Please turn in God's Word with me to Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah 57, verse 15. We'll read two short portions from Isaiah in connection with the first beatitude of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So in connection with this beatitude, this blessing, we read, first of all, Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite." Please turn ahead now to Isaiah 66, verse 1 and 2. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." So far, our reading from Isaiah. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Matthew 4, beginning at verse 23 and reading through to verse 12 of chapter 5. "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And then the text is the verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Beloved in Jesus Christ, you probably all know what it means to favor something. Probably most of you have a favorite food. What's your favorite food? And what would you say that, why would you say that it's your favorite? Maybe you'd say, because it's the best. Maybe it'd be more accurate actually to say, because you think it's the best. But okay, my point is, there are certain things we favor over other things. It might be a kind of food, a type of car, or a brand of clothing. There's something about one versus the other that makes us favor this one and not the other. This is how it generally works with us. With rare exceptions, we favor the things that we consider to be the most worthy, the most deserving of our favor. But as the Lord Jesus shows in the opening words of his Sermon on the Mount, this is actually not how it works with the favor of God. God favors the undeserving. And this key to the kingdom of heaven is in the background to each of the eight Beatitudes of Matthew 5. And it's in the foreground of the first one, in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. While we generally favor the deserving, God always favors the undeserving. And this is the key that unlocks his kingdom. So let's consider together this morning the teaching of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 3, under this theme: God favors the poor in spirit. We'll consider first the character of these favored ones, and secondly, the privilege of these favored ones. First, the character of God's favored ones. In Matthew's gospel account, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, of which our text is the opening line, are spoken by the Lord Jesus in the context of his ministry in Galilee. And you can read that in chapter 4, verse 23. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. This summary statement in verse 23, is then followed up with three chapters of Jesus' teaching, chapter 5 to 7, followed by two chapters on Jesus' healing, chapters 8 to 10. That's the way Matthew presents it. And so our text in verse 3 of chapter 5 falls under the banner of Jesus' teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God. As Matthew writes in chapter 4, verse 17, the essence of his message can be summarized with these words. 4, verse 17, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount, we get a lesson on what this repentance, this radical reorienting of life, is going to look like, as Jesus instructs his disciples concerning the Christian counterculture of the kingdom of heaven. Well, let us then consider together now what Jesus teaches about true Christian repentance, or radical reorienting of life, in the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit. And let's consider in the first place what this poverty of spirit is not. First, it is not the kind of poverty that shows in a lack of material possessions. If that were the case, all poor people would be Christians. And it would be a relatively easy thing to become a Christian. I say relatively easily because it would be easier for those who are already poor than for those who are rich. Think of the rich young ruler who was very religious, but when Jesus suggested that he part with his possessions and give them to the poor, he couldn't do it. And Jesus then said in Matthew 19:23, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And yet, simply parting with your possessions won't unlock the door to the kingdom. It may remove a great hindrance, but as such it will not be enough. True repentance, poverty of spirit, is even more radical, more deep than poverty of possessions. Much more radical. Well, second, poverty of spirit is also not a characteristic that the non-Christian world esteems highly or values highly. It won't win you any prizes at the fair. It won't get you to the top of the rat race. More than likely, it will get you despised. You see, those who are poor in spirit are strangers in this world. They don't live according to the ever-changing norms of the secular culture, which would win them the fickle favor of men. But they recognize that the unchanging favor of God rests not on their efforts, but on His amazing grace. But because true grace, truly undeserved favor, is a foreign concept in the world, although the world sets aside God's standards, they fill the moral vacuum with a standard of their own that they can keep, no problem. So according to the world's standards, sin with abandon against the commandments of God, but how dare you resist the current fads and values of the culture and society? You will certainly not win the favor of the world if instead of buying into the self-righteous pattern of the culture, you belong to the Christian counterculture of those whom God favors. If you belong to those who are poor in spirit, which raises the question, to what extent have you and I been content to play along with certain aspects of the value system of our society? No doubt our own thinking is a hybrid rather than a wholesale acceptance of our culture's norms. But are there nevertheless not some areas in which our sense of right and wrong is shaped, in fact, not by the Word of God, but instead by public opinion? I'll leave you to discuss that among yourselves and to reflect individually on your own lives. But the point is this: none of us is immune to the temptation of self-justification and neighbor condemnation. Surely you recognize that in your own heart. So quickly we point fingers and form judgments about our neighbor's actions or convictions while holding high opinions of our own integrity and righteousness. Meanwhile, if you were to see yourself in the mirror of God's law rather than your own scaled back and personalized version of God's law, you would be much slower to justify yourself or to judge your neighbors, because your sense of self-righteousness would evaporate. This leads us in the second place to consider what it is to be poor in spirit. In general, we can say that poverty of spirit is a repentant attitude of complete dependence and reliance upon God for His mercy and favor. And that combined with the renouncing of all dependence and reliance on your own righteousness. You might say that the poor in spirit are those who look to be justified by grace rather than by works of obedience, and by faith rather than by faithfulness. In short, being poor in spirit is the opposite of self-righteousness. I think you have a sense of what self-righteousness is. Well, what's the opposite of it? It's poverty in spirit. Well, with that definition, perhaps you get a sense of how rare this actually is, not only in the world, but also among those who consider themselves Christians. Yes, especially among those who consider themselves better Christians than the rest. There's an episode in Scottish church history that illustrates this well. And what makes it painful to relate is the parallels with the history of our own denomination. In the early 1700s, a small group of churches broke away from the Scottish State Church over concerns about that larger group of churches' overall unfaithfulness. And this smaller group then formed their own denomination and claimed that the Only the churches which belonged to their group were true and faithful churches, while those churches that continued to associate with the other group of churches were false churches. You see how quickly a zeal for faithfulness can degenerate into a spirit of self-righteousness. And meanwhile, several faithful and godly ministers who served in the so-called false churches had been fervently praying and preaching for revival and renewal in the churches, and had also invited the gifted English evangelist George Whitefield to preach for them. And when Whitefield agreed to do so, to preach the gospel in association with so-called false churches, he was severely censured and shunned by ministers of the self-styled true churches. The very week that Whitefield arrived in Scotland, a pamphlet was published with this title, quote, "A warning against countenancing the administrations of Mr. George Whitefield," together with an appendix upon the same subject, wherein are shown that Mr. Whitefield is no minister of Jesus Christ, that his call and coming to Scotland are scandalous, that his practice is disorderly, that his whole doctrine is diabolical from the devil, so that people ought to avoid him from duty to God, to the church, to themselves, and to their fellow man, and to himself. End of quote. Apparently, in their zeal to justify their separation from churches they judged unfaithful, they forgot that those whom God welcomes into his kingdom are not those who have it together, but those who are poor in spirit. That Christ Jesus came into the world not to congratulate the self-proclaimed righteous who see no need to repent, but to call sinners to repentance, not to heal those who are already well, but the sick. And how about you and I? That's at the level of churches and denominations, but how about in your personal life? What is your attitude toward Christians with whom you don't see eye to eye, or who aren't quite so faithful and righteous as you are? I mean, I might not keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, but at least I dress up for church. My behavior and my jokes on Friday evening were not particularly Christian, but at least I clean up my act for Sunday. This type of self-justifying, self-righteousness among the self-proclaimed children of God is no novelty under the sun. And never has it met God's approval. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 57, verse 15. "Thus says the one who is high and lifted up, the one who was high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit." In other words, with the poor in spirit. And again in Isaiah 66, verse 2, "This is the one to whom I will look, on whom my favor rests, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." There's no room for spiritual pride and self-righteousness in the favor of God. Rather, his favor is with those who have no leg of their own to stand on. You remember Jesus' parable? Which man went home justified? The decent and respectable Pharisee, who probably wore a suit and tie to the synagogue, or the dirty and despicable tax collector who may well have worn jeans and a hoodie? In all seriousness, it was the tax collector who, in complete honesty and self-abasement before God, cried out, "Have mercy on this poor sinner." Have you been in that place yourself? Jesus ended that parable with these words, "Everyone who exalts himself, lifts up himself, will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The way down is the way up in the kingdom of God. And the way into God's favor begins with recognizing our utter unworthiness and experiencing his amazing grace in the gospel. Is this something you have experienced, my brother, my sister, my friend? Is it something you experience on a regular basis? Are you persuaded from the bottom of your heart with the Apostle Paul that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost? If this is the all and everything of your hope for salvation and the favor of God, His grace in Christ for the undeserving, you cannot find a more sure foundation to rest upon. But if you are resting in your knowledge of the Bible, your church attendance, your Christian education, your adherence to a true church, and so on and so forth, let the words of Jesus in our text serve as a solemn warning to you. None of these spiritual riches will win you favor with God or a place in His kingdom. It's possible to be rich in spiritual blessings and yet to be a stranger to the blessedness of which Jesus speaks in the Beatitudes. May God help us then to count all such privileges as rubbish in order that we may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith in Christ. May God teach us by His Holy Spirit to be poor in spirit, that we may find rest for our souls in His gracious favor, and that we may enjoy the privileges of belonging to His kingdom. This brings us to our second point, the privilege of God's favor once. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? Well, perhaps the simplest definition of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is that it is the kingdom of which Jesus Christ is king. So in this first beatitude, Jesus teaches that it's the privilege of those who are poor in spirit to belong to His kingdom. So let's consider now briefly then what this privilege of belonging to Christ's kingdom is not, and then what it is, and finally where it must come from. In the first place, belonging to the kingdom of Christ is not glorious by the standards of this world. This is because, as Jesus said to Pilate in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." Christ's kingdom came not with pomp and circumstances, or pomp and circumstance, not with bells and whistles, but with suffering and a cross. It came not with the swords and spears of a great army, but with the voluntary self-surrender of the king into the hands of his enemies. This king came not in the first place to be served by others, but to become as a servant himself, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And his motivation in all that he did was not self-love, but love for his Father and for our never-dying souls. How precious is His love to those who know and treasure it. And how greatly to be pitied are those who value lightly this privilege of belonging to Christ and His kingdom. Because what is this privilege but the undeserved gift of God's love and grace? There are no greater riches in heaven or on earth than this, if we but had eyes to see it. On the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection, and by means of our repentance and faith in Him, we are given redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Because as the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 1, God the Father has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His Son. This is what it is to belong to Christ's kingdom. It's to be delivered, set free from the reign and rule of the kingdom of darkness. In other words, from the kingdom which Satan rules and in which sin and death have the final say. Belonging to the kingdom of Christ means being forever secure in the love of God and in the life and rest that Christ obtained for us by his faithfulness and death. This brings us to consider finally where this privilege of belonging to Christ's kingdom must come from, namely, from Christ himself through his Holy Spirit. It's important that we bring things full circle as we come to a close and remind ourselves of what we began with. God's favor, including the privilege of belonging to Christ's kingdom, belongs to the poor in spirit. And yet the testimony of Scripture compels us to also confess that poverty of spirit is itself a gift of God's favor. In other words, spiritual humility, poverty of spirit, does not come from our own efforts, first of all, and it does not earn the favor of God. If anything, the undeserved favor of God, as it were, earns poverty of spirit, spiritual humility. What do I mean by that? I mean that it's only by the grace of God that any of us is spiritually humble and recognizes our need for the righteousness of Christ. Do you recognize your need for Christ's righteousness? Do you really recognize your need for Christ's righteousness? By nature, we are spiritually proud, religiously self-sufficient. By grace alone are we emptied of our own righteousness and thrown upon the mercy of God in Christ as our only hope in life and in death, in health and in sickness, in plenty and in poverty. And so as we draw to a close this morning, let me ask you, on what foundation are you living your life and building for your future? On what foundation? At bottom, is it on a foundation of your own making or of the Holy Spirit's workmanship? Is it on a foundation of human works or divine grace? May God teach us, each one of us, by his Spirit to depend fully and solely on his free grace and favor, and to throw away as worthless all our religious pride. May we learn to sing along these lines: nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Amen. Let us now sing Psalm 34, the stanzas 1, 2, and 7 in response. draw near to God in a prayer of thanksgiving and intercession. Lord God of grace, we thank you for your undeserved favor, which you have shown to us in the gift of your Son, in his faithfulness and obedience unto death, for us and in our place, for our salvation. We thank you that on this basis you promise to us the free gift of his righteousness counted as ours, and our unrighteousness counted as his. At the same time, we recognize that the fact that you have promised something to us doesn't mean that we automatically have what you promise, since in the administration of your covenant, you require faith and repentance as the means by which we receive what is promised. And therefore, we do not presume on your Holy Spirit, but we pray for your Holy Spirit. And we do not presume on your mercy, but we pray for your mercy. Likewise, we do not presume upon your promises, but we plead them in prayer. Lord, have mercy upon us, for Jesus' sake alone. Father, work in our hearts humility and contrition of heart by your Spirit. And remember your promise to show favor to all who take refuge in Christ. Father, we pray for all the members of our congregation who are burdened and afflicted, that you would relieve their burdens and give them comfort and peace. We pray for the sick that you would grant relief and recovery. We pray for the grieving, that you would give comfort. We pray for wisdom and stamina for our elders and deacons. And we thank you for your provision of men whom you have qualified for these offices. We thank you for the season of catechism instruction that could come to a finish this past week. And we pray that this instruction may bear fruit in hearts and lives, as we also pray for the regular ministry of your word in this place, Sunday by Sunday. Father, be near to us and grant us your favor this day and in the week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen. Let's now sing as our closing song of praise, Hymn 17, from Hymn 17, the Song of Mary, the stanzas 1, 3, 4, and 5.
Thank you.
receive God's blessing in faith as he extends it to you in promise. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.